gospel. And that's so I think it's a valid criticism of some Reformed churches, Reformed Baptist churches. That's kind of our background. So for that reason, and I also feel this in my own life, that I was saved when I was in college through a organization called the Navigators. Some of you may be familiar with that. They're similar to Campus Crusade for Christ. And there was a real emphasis on evangelism, on discipleship training, on scripture memory. And so there was a real focus in my initial life as a Christian, and I'm very thankful for that. I think over time, maybe we can, you know, as we grow in knowledge and we become more, perhaps more sound in our doctrine, but we can, at the same time, we can maybe lose some of the zeal that we had initially as Christians, and that can be a danger. So I feel like we all need to be encouraged and exhorted to fulfill our responsibility and our duty as Christians to be involved in the work of evangelism. So let me just, and some of this is going to be pretty, I think, fairly basic. Some of the texts we'll be looking at are fairly familiar texts, but hopefully we can draw some things out that will help us. Let me just give a definition. The word evangel, the English word evangel, comes from the Greek word evangelion, which means good news. That's what the word means. And it's translated gospel in English. So to evangelize means to preach or to communicate the good news of Christ to those who are lost. That's essentially what it means to evangelize, to communicate the good news of the message of Christ, the message of salvation. The English dictionary defines evangelism as the winning of personal commitments to Christ. That's a dictionary definition. And to evangelize, to preach the gospel to or convert to Christianity. All right, so that's pretty basic. I think we all understand what it means to evangelize. And I went to Ray Comfort, has some good material on evangelism. I don't know if some of you are familiar with Ray Comfort. He has a ministry called Living Waters. And on his website, he just has a very simple definition. He says, Christian evangelism, simply put, is sharing our faith with others. And I think that's an accurate description. Sharing our faith, sharing what we believe to be true about God and about Christ and about the way people can be saved, can have a right relationship with God, is sharing our faith with others. So, all right, so that's kind of an introduction. So why should we be concerned to engage in evangelism? I think there are several reasons. And let me ask you all, why do you think, what are some reasons that we should be engaged in the work of sharing our faith with others?
Because that's a means that God uses to save the lost, and it's a privilege to be able to take part in that.
Okay. Okay. Amen. Amen. That's
for sure. Plus, I think the hope is in it, that we want to share the hope and the joy that we want to share with others.
Okay. What he's done for us, we want to share those. Okay. Okay. Excellent. Yeah. We're going to look at some verses. Yeah, very good. Good. Okay. All right. Well, those are good. I've got a couple. Yeah, the first one I have down is because, as John has pointed out, God commands us to. You know, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And then again in Mark 16:15, Jesus says, the text says, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And these were obviously given directly to Jesus' 11 disciples. But the command was to go to the creation, to bring the gospel to the entire creation, to make disciples of all nations. And obviously, those 11 men couldn't literally fulfill that commandment. So by extension, those of us who are disciples of Christ today, this commandment is given to us. And the word commission is interesting. You know, we talk about the Great Commission. Does anybody have a definition? What is a commission? Do you receive a commission? Anybody have an idea? So, yeah, it's essentially an order. That's right. Yeah, and I was thinking in the military, if you're an officer, you are commissioned. So when I went into the Air Force, I was commissioned as a second lieutenant. And you actually get something. It's a document. It's a piece of paper that, and at the bottom, it's signed by the president, or it's got his signature. It's not, he didn't have to sign it, but it's got his name on the bottom. And so that's what gives you your authority to act as an officer in the military. So you're given a commission. That's what it's called. It's a commissioning ceremony. And so, in terms of our commission as disciples of Christ, well, the authority that we are given comes from a much higher authority, obviously. The commission that we've been given comes from Jesus Christ himself. And so he grants us, let me give you a definition here. A commission can be defined as an authorization or command to act in a prescribed manner or to perform prescribed acts. A charge, and so that's what has been given to us. And if you're a disciple of Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, then he's given a commission, a charge, a command to go forth and to make disciples and to proclaim the gospel. And so this should give us a lot of, I think, encouragement when we do go, to realize that we don't go in our own strength or our own authority or in our own speaking ability or persuasiveness, but we go with Christ's authority conferred upon us, and so we can have confidence to believe that the mission that we've been given will be successful because of Him who has commissioned us, because of His authority and His power. And so, and that's an encouragement. I know when I was first converted, I felt a lot that it was really up to me to kind of, manipulate conversations and get people to say the right thing or say the sinner's prayer. You know, there's things that we can, and, you know, ultimately we just need to be faithful to communicate accurately the message. And then we can really leave the results to God. And that's, and knowing that it's Christ's authority, we go in His authority and His strength and not in our own. And ultimately, Jesus says that He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So that's a promise that we have that should be an encouragement as we go. All right, so the Great Commission, clearly we're commanded to go. Another verse, well-known verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You can turn there if you'd like. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Somebody have that? They could. Pastor Charles, would you read that for us, please?
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
Okay. All right. So here Jesus is. This is after his resurrection. He's appearing to a group of his followers, and he tells them that they are going to receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes, and that they shall be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Okay? And again, this is another imperative. Jesus is saying, and in the original text, it's an imperative also. He says, you shall be my witnesses. So in other words, this is really a command to be witnesses for him. And again, the people that Jesus directly spoke this to could not have literally fulfilled that command to go to the ends of the earth, that group of people. But and so by extension, this applies to those of us who are followers of Christ today. This is a command that's been given to all followers to be witnesses for Christ. And it's interesting. What does a witness do? What's the function of a witness? So you have a trial situation to bear testimony to what he or she knows or has seen, right? I mean, if a witness were to get up in a trial setting and, you know, the judge asked, or the attorney asked a question and the person just sat there silently, he wouldn't be in a very effective witness. He would not be accomplishing the function of a witness. And here's a definition of a witness. It means one who can or does aver or attest what he has seen or heard or knows. Okay? So the point is that at some point, you know, to be a witness, you simply need to speak that which you have seen or heard or know to be true. And that's what we're called to do. And you know, you talk about being a silent witness. You know, I think maybe there's a place for that. It's, you know, people should be able to see something in our lives that you know, that gives testimony, that bears testimony to what God has done, or that somehow we're different. But at some point, a witness, to be an effective witness, you need to speak. You need to open your mouth, and you need to testify that which you know or which you've heard to be true. All right, so, again, these are pretty basic texts, but just point out, you know, but he makes the point that they are to witness initially right there where they were, in Jerusalem, and then to go on to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so, you know, which I think is what we're trying to do here in this church, is we want to send missionaries, we want to be engaged in that work, but we have a task right here in our Jerusalem, right where we live, to be engaged, to be witnesses for Christ, in our families. Probably initially, that's where we need to be effectively witnessing to what Christ has done in our lives right here. And I know that, I appreciate a lot of the things that are being done. You know, Freddie is doing a good work in the mornings, going out with some of the men, and I appreciate him. He's been an encouraging me to try to get involved, and I'd like to do that at some point, and I appreciate that. And some of the other things that are being done to seek to fulfill this command that's given to us to be witnesses. So that's what we're called to do and called to be. All right, so let me give another reason. Okay, one is we're commanded to. And that should be, you know, if we're soldiers in Christ's army and we're given a command and you're given an order, you know, whether you're a lieutenant or a sergeant or a private, whatever your rank is, your job is to obey that order. And if you want to please your commanding officer, that's what you'll be concerned to do. So we've been given a command, a commission, and so it should be our willing duty to fulfill that command. All right, but there are other reasons why that Michael mentioned one. I think if we have any love or compassion for the lost, we're going to seek to evangelize. I mean, if we have any concern for people, and we talked about compassion a couple of weeks ago, but if we're really concerned for people, we're gonna have a desire to bring them the good news of salvation, right? And there are a couple of texts we could look at. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Somebody, Ruby, do you have that? Could you read that?
And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest."
Okay, all right. So Jesus saw the crowds. He saw that they were They were harassed and helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And he was moved to compassion. And his concern was that laborers would go out into the harvest, that laborers would go out to bring the good news of salvation to those who were lost, those who were helpless. So another passage, Matthew 23. We can look at this one. Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 37. Let's see, Adele, will get that? Matthew 23, verse 37. All right, so here Jesus, he sees Jerusalem, and he has a longing for them to come to him, to be gathered together as children, as a hen would gather her chicks, and so he's lamenting over them that they won't come, that they won't listen, they won't respond, and so but he has a sense of compassion for them, for their spiritual condition. So, you know, we similarly should be moved. We should be moved to compassion. You know, we run into people all the time. We see people here, obviously, on a regular basis who are unconverted. But we run into people all the time in our workplaces, out dealing with people. And so, you know, how do we view them? Do we view them with a sense of having a sense of pity and compassion for them, realizing that if they're lost, they're doomed to an eternal hell. So that should be a motivating factor to as Mike said, to bring the good news of salvation. God is going to save people through the preaching and proclamation of His Word. And if we have any sense of compassion or pity or love for those around us, we should be concerned to bring them that which could give them some hope. Okay, that's the second reason. Another reason, I think, and an important reason, is that if we're concerned for the glory of God, if we're concerned that God would be glorified and that His kingdom should advance, then we will engage in this work of evangelism. God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. Angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner who repents. And God has ordained that sinners shall be saved through the hearing of His Word, the hearing of the Word of God. And so this is a means of bringing glory to God. And really, that should be a primary motive also. We're concerned that God would be glorified. And a great means of Him being glorified is through the salvation of lost sinners. Romans 10, verse 17, a well-known text, says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So if we're concerned to see people saved, if we're concerned for God to be glorified, then we'll be engaged in whatever we can in bringing the word of Christ to lost people. There's a quote by John Piper. Some of you may have heard this. I've heard him say that missions exist because worship doesn't. In other words, there are places in the world where God is not worshipped as the true God. And so, therefore, missions exist. Missionaries should go because God is not being worshipped as much as He ought to be. And so we send missionaries, and so we should engage in evangelism ourselves so that God could be glorified and worshipped all the more. All right, so that's, I think, a third reason why we should be concerned to evangelize. One, we're commanded to. One, if we have any sense of love or compassion for those who are lost, we'll engage ourselves in this. If we desire God to be glorified, we'll want to be involved in the work of evangelism. And I think another reason is that there's a lot of false teaching out there, even from influential professing evangelical Christians, as to how someone is saved. And there are people that are pretty well known that are denying or minimizing the fact that Christ is the only way of salvation. Okay, so there's a lot of messages out there, and I'll give you a couple of examples that not only do we have we have to contend with clearly cults, false religions, right? But then there are people that would profess to be evangelical Christians that give a message that may not be accurate, may not be the correct gospel message. And let me give you a couple of examples. Billy Graham, very widely respected man, and certainly not a reformed man, I don't believe, in terms of his theology, but he certainly has done a lot of evangelism over the years. I mean, that's really been the focus of his ministry, these crusades, and I don't know the state of his soul, and I don't know his motives, but let me read something to you that it was very interesting. That this has to do with some of the crusades that he initiated back in the 80s and 90s when he was still traveling and preaching. But let me just read a comment about that. It says, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association was the primary force for the founding of the Lausanne World Evangelism Conferences back in the 1980s. Especially in recent years, these conferences have called on all churches, including the modernist ecumenical churches of the World Council of Churches and the Roman Catholic Church, to cooperate with the evangelical churches in evangelizing the world for Christ. At Amsterdam 86, built as a school for evangelists and sponsored by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Graham revealed his ecumenical inclusivist approach to worldwide evangelism. In a final press conference, Dr. Graham was asked by Dennis Costella, a news correspondent for Foundation Magazine, how he could justify this melding together of such a disparate crowd of theologically disunited religious groups. And Dr. Graham responded, this is what he said, evangelism is about the only way our church would be different, and there would be debates over even the message sometimes, but there is no debate over the fact that we need to evangelize. I think there is an ecumenicity here that cannot be gotten under any other umbrella. Therefore, he averred, all the churches must be willing to disagree even on the question of what the Christian message to the world is. Okay, so clearly denying some of the essential elements of what the Christian message is. It's important that we know what it is and that we agree on it if we're going to engage in evangelism with other people. And let me just read another quote. This was a book by Ian Murray called Evangelicalism Divided. And so he records a 1997 discussion between Billy Graham and Robert Schuller that aired on the Hour of Power. And in the interview, Graham told Schuller, this is his quote, I think that everybody that loves or knows Christ, whether they are conscious of it or not, they are members of the body of Christ. God is calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they have been called by God. They may not know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they do not have, and they turn to the only light they have. And I think that they are saved, and they are going to be with us in heaven. And then he went on, seeking clarification, Schuller responded, What I hear you saying, that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts and soul and life, even if they have been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you are saying? And Graham answered, yes, it is. And Schiller replied, I'm so thrilled to hear you say this. There's a wideness in God's mercy. And Graham added, yes, there is. There definitely is. All right. So, and this is, again, I don't, I'm not trying to attack him personally, but this is a man who's very influential in the world. And so a lot of people, and if that's the type of message that's being portrayed, well, that's a false gospel. That's not the biblical gospel. So we need to be concerned. Those of us who adhere to the biblical message, we need to be actively engaged, because we may run into people that have been influenced by men like Dr. Graham and his teaching. There's another gentleman right here in town you all are familiar with, John Hagee, a very influential man, not only here, but really throughout the nation. I remember when we were in Florida, I had heard of him. I knew people, friends in our church that actually, you know, watched him on television and kind of, you know, enjoyed his ministry to a certain extent, appreciated his preaching. But he's really kind of gone off the deep end recently. I don't know if you're aware, but he's got this whole ministry outreach to Israel. He's got an organization called Christians United for Israel. And I remember getting we live up close to the church, so we got a brochure last year. Every year they have an annual event to honor Israel. But the brochure, one of the things that the brochure said was, well, this is a non-conversionary event to honor Jews. And so, you know, the idea was that somehow we're going to honor Israel and honor the Jews, but we don't want to talk about Christ or the need to be converted, at least on this one night. I guess we'll just put it aside. Now he's gone even further than that. He has a new book that's been written called In Defense of Israel. I don't know if any of you have heard about it, but I heard some radio advertisements for the book. And one of his claims, and I heard him say this repeatedly, was that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Okay, and so he's trying to do this because of his whole pro-Israel stance. He's got to try to, you know, do something to, you know, he can't come out and say that they're going to go to hell if they don't believe in Christ. So now he's saying that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. And so obviously there was an outcry, and I read there were some Christian leaders that voiced their concern. And so now he's written, I went to his website, and this is interesting. He's written a letter on this book. If you buy the book, he's got a letter. Let me just read a little bit of this. But he says, I'm writing to share with you some important news pertaining to my latest book in defense of Israel. It has come to my attention that my choice of language and some of the interpretation being given that language in chapter 10 has caused some confusion and actually led some readers to question whether I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. If people are reaching such a conclusion, then I have clearly failed to communicate my views as well as I should have. Okay, so then he goes on and he tries to kind of, explain away his statement. And I don't think he does. And then at the very end here he says, in the expanded chapter 10, I will make the same point with language that does not hide my own perspective on the matter. The primary change will involve how I use the word Messiah. In the expanded version, I will clarify the clear distinction between the suffering Messiah, the Lamb of God, and the reigning Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he says, I am deeply grieved for the confusion my writing may have caused the body of Christ. It was never intended. But, at any rate, here's another man who's very influential, has a wide hearing, and I think is seeking to distort the gospel claims are very exclusive. You know, and Jesus was very exclusive. And so, and that's the truth. And we don't need to be ashamed of that. I mean, we live in a very inclusive society. And so we don't want to exclude people. We don't want to say that something is, we don't want to be too dogmatic. That's not, you know, politically correct.
Brother.
Yes, sir.
Where does Christ explicitly say he's the Messiah? Anybody?
Well,
there is a place he said. Does anybody know where that is?
Well, he says, before Abraham was, I am.
He who knows me knows my Father, who knows the Father, so he's seen me, he's seen the Father.
You say he uses the word Messiah.
Specifically Messiah?
Specific.
Okay.
Right there, John 4.
Yeah. Okay.
The Messiah will tell us that
right. He says, I am
He. Okay. Okay, thanks. Thank you, Tim. Thank you.
In John 4.
John 4, the woman at the well? Okay.
But, I mean, that's just using the Old Testament verbiage. Christ is the same word.
Right.
Right. Right. And he's called the Christ repeatedly.
Repeatedly, right. Right. Yeah. Okay. All right. So, anyway, so my point is just that there are a lot of voices out there that, you need to be discerning, and so we want to make clear that in our presentation of the gospel that we are clear, and that there are clearly passages that's where Jesus says very specifically that he is the only way of salvation. Can anybody think of a couple of well-known passages? John 14:6, right? He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Okay, good. Anybody else think of a? How about
Acts 4:11-12?
Yeah. Excellent. Yep. It says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Okay, so, it is an exclusive message, but it's very clear. But this is what the Bible teaches, and this is the truth. Okay, so there's several reasons why we should be engaged in the work of evangelism. All right, God commands us, if we have any sense of concern, compassion for the lost, we'll want to share with them a desire for God to be glorified, and because of the fact that there's a lot of another one, just briefly, is this Joel Osteen. I'm sure you're familiar with him. He gets a lot of press. He's on TV a lot doing interviews. I went to his website. That church is the largest church in America. They 38,000 people attend on a weekly basis, that church. And he's written a book recently, Become a Better You. That's the name of his most recent book. So it's a very diluted, watered down gospel. I don't know if you can even call it a gospel. It's a lot of really kind of self-help, self-promotion, kind of Robert Schuller type. But this guy's a very influential guy, and he's held up to be a pastor, a Christian pastor. And so the message that he's proclaiming, there's really no mention of sin, of repentance. There's certainly no mention of propitiation. I remember Sam talked to us about propitiation, God's wrath being appeased in the person of Christ. Certainly no mention of that. And that's really an essential element of what the gospel is. So we've got people that are out there teaching and preaching a watered-down, diluted, half-truth gospel. So we, who have the truth, should be actively engaged, because we're going to run into people that have been influenced by these people. So, those are some of the reasons why we should. What are some hindrances? Why is it that sometimes it's perhaps harder for us to engage ourselves in evangelism? What are some things that might keep us back? Anybody have any ideas? Fear. Yeah, fear. Especially in the society in which we live,
I was thinking in regard to some of us that maybe feel not comfortable or hesitate or are not confident, the Apostle Paul encourages us in Romans 1:16 that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. So that's encouraging.
Amen, Richard. Thank you. I was going to read that verse. Yeah, Romans 1:16, and he talks about the gospel being the power of God, and that word power is dunamis, which means it's an inherent power, being able or capable. So there's power in the gospel itself, and that's where we get the word dynamite. It's a dynamic power. That's right. That God gives in the gospel. So we should not be ashamed. That's right. Good. There's some other verses, but I think that's a big one for, I think, a lot of people. Yes?
Christ is not precious to us.
Okay, so that's why we're not as eager to tell others about him, because he's not, we don't hold him, esteem him, or value him as we ought. Okay, that's good.
Going right along with that, he cares that the sorrow and the deceitfulness of riches show out riches.
Good.
You started out by saying it's commanded. Mm. And if we don't do it, and it's commanded, then we really can't put any other word on it but disobedience. Mm. And the reality is, person makes a decision about what they're going to do with their life. And it kind of goes to what John just said. We make conscious decisions about what we're going to do with our time, what we're going to do with our lives. We make choices on a regular basis. And it is willful disobedience when we don't do it. We willfully choose to not do it and rather fill our lives with other things. Because if we have a voice, and we have help, and we have feet, the reason we don't do it is because we choose not to do it.
Bottom line. Okay. Good. That's right. Okay. So, and there's some verses that might be a help to us if we're ever at the point of, you know, feeling choked out by the world, or Matthew 10:32 says, I'll read this to you. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So, we want to be acknowledged by Christ to his Father in heaven, and so we need to make sure that we're not at some point, we're not ashamed of acknowledging him here on earth.
So can I mention another one?
Sure.
I heard you say it. I don't know if you had anything more about this to say or not, but I think one of the reasons maybe we don't is maybe it gets to the place where we think that it won't matter, or I've tried it and I seem unsuccessful at it, and maybe there's a discouragement element. But I think it is so important to remember. Christ said, what was John 12? He said, if I'm lifted up, he said, I'm going to draw all men unto me. Now, we have to qualify all there, I realize, but the reality is the commission. You had pointed out, well, the commission was to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, and you're saying, well, obviously these 11 guys could not accomplish that themselves. You know, there's something else Christ said in there. He said in Matthew 28:18, he said, all authority or all power has been given to me. And then in 28:20, he says, therefore go. And he says that he'll be with us till the end of the world or the end of the age. Now, that right there is a great indication he's not speaking just to the 11, because he's saying, I'll be with you to the very end of this age as a whole. And the 11 weren't going to go all the way to the end of the age. The church itself would be there. They comprised it then. But we're now our generation, we're in this thing. But it's all the authority and all the power have been entrusted to him. Therefore, you go. I'm going to be with you. And if you think about one of the very significant aspects to this whole evangelism is Pentecost. Because Christ said, look, you guys, you go to Jerusalem, you sit there and you wait, because power is going to be given to you. He says that, what, in Luke 24? And then you get
he says in Acts 1, yeah.
We get to the verse in Acts 1:8, and Christ tells them again, look, it's not time to go yet. You wait till that power comes. That wasn't a one-time event. That was the power of the Spirit of God coming upon the church that then set them off into an age of evangelism, an age of Christ drawing all men unto himself, an age when Satan is bound and he cannot any longer keep the nations in the darkness with which he deceived them throughout many, many, many centuries. Now, all of a sudden, Satan is bound in a capacity where he cannot keep the nations in darkness. One of the very incentives that I think we forget about as far as evangelism is there has been a power of such supernatural intent that has been unleashed. We can go with the expectation some of them out there are going to get swept into this kingdom.
Right, right.
And I think we can get discouraged and we can get short-sighted about this thing But there is a risen Christ, all triumphant, seated in glory,
right,
that bids us to go because he will be with us in the going.
Amen, amen. Thank you, Tim. Yeah. Yeah.
So what you're really saying is we're living with a practical unbelief.
Right.
We don't believe that God will really be with us.
Okay.
Expect great things.
Expect great things for God, right. Okay, good. Very good. Yeah, David, go ahead.
Yeah, a lot of times I think it is because of a failure in every person. And instead of confessing their sin unto God and believing that God says, I am a just God, willing to forgive your sins, they look at themselves and instead of looking at the power of the Lord and looking at themselves, or they listen to the lie of the enemy, look, you're already being a fool of yourself. How are you going to go and tell people about that?
Okay. Okay, but we need to look to God, look to Christ, who's the power that we need. Yeah, thank you for emphasizing that. All right, well, let me just move on a little bit. I think another hindrance we might have, and again, these are really all of these are not valid, but you know, we might think, well, somehow that's the job of, you know, people who are evangelists or the pastor or the missionaries. That's really their, you know, they've been given, they've been equipped to do that. Maybe I'm not equipped to do that. But, you know, we're all, you know, 1 Peter 3:15 says we are to be always ready to give a defense. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So we're all called at some degree, some level, to be engaged in the work of sharing the good news. In Ephesians 4, says 11 through 13, says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So this is not something that is just reserved for, you know, elders and pastors and missionaries. But this is something that all, if you're a saint, if we're a child of God, then we are to be involved, engaged in some degree in this work of evangelism. Okay, let me. And I think another hindrance, and we already talked about this. This is our, but could be our Calvinistic doctrine that could, in some ways, that could keep us back, and it really shouldn't. And I think, you know, really, I mean, kind of what Tim is saying. If anything, it should motivate us. I mean, the fact that, you know, if we realize that God has not only has He given us power, the power of Christ that goes with us, but the fact is that if God has people out there, then we can believe that those are going to respond. There are people out there that are going to respond. And so that should, it should help us, you know, in realizing that it's not up. And again, when I was, you know, in Arminian, I had a lot of guilt and a lot of, because I, you know, people weren't, I couldn't get them to say the right thing, or I didn't feel like people were being converted. But, you know, ultimately, if God has a people, and if we can believe that He has the elect out there, then that should be, I believe it was Spurgeon said, that should be a spur to us to go, to bring the word to them, to bring the gospel, knowing that there are some that God is going to call and save. Okay, so those are some of the reasons, some of the hindrances we might have for not engaging as we ought to in evangelism. You know, and I think another one is just, you know, ultimately, maybe we have a theoretical belief in the reality of hell, but we don't really... Maybe we don't really believe that hell exists, and so we're just not moved. You know, we hear sermons about it. We have a doctrinal, academic belief that is true, but it doesn't really grip us to move us to want to bring the message of salvation to those who are lost. All right, let me just in closing, I wanted to talk a little bit about Ray Comfort. He's got some. Is anybody familiar with, he's got a sermon called Hell's Best Kept Secret? Okay, and he talks about the importance of using the law in bringing the gospel to people. It's he believes, and I believe it's scriptural, that we need to confront people with their sin. People need to know that they're sinful before they can see a need for a need to be saved from their sins. And so he goes through the Ten Commandments. He's got something called the Good Person Test. Anybody ever seen this? Okay, and I just wanted, maybe we can go through some of this, but I think it's helpful. You know, a lot of times, you know, we meet people that say, well, I'm a good person, therefore, you know, God is going to, you know, he'll weigh the scales and I'll be good enough to get into heaven. All right, well, he says, almost everyone thinks they are a good person, but the question you should be asking is, am I good enough to go to heaven? How would you know? He says, the way to find out is to ask yourself if you have obeyed the Ten Commandments. Most people say, well, I've broken one or two, but nothing too serious like murder, etc. So let's go through them and see how you do. All right. Okay, so he's got the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Have you always put God first in your life? Jesus said to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So much that your love for your parents, brothers and sisters, friends, and even your own life is like hatred compared to your love and devotion for God. Have you ever failed to put Him first in your life? Okay, and then you can either click guilty, yes, I have broken this commandment at least once, or innocent, no, I have never broken this commandment in my life. Okay? All right, so he goes on, the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any idol. Who is God to you? Is He only a God of love and mercy who would never judge anyone and never cast anyone into hell? If that's your God, then you're right. Your God couldn't cast anyone into hell because He doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination. You've created a God in your own mind that you're more comfortable with. You may call it your personal belief, but God calls it idolatry. It's the oldest sin in the book, and the Bible warns that idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. All right, so and again, you can click, you know, guilty, I've broken this commandment at least once, or innocent, I've never broken this commandment in my life. Okay. So it's kind of a humorous way of doing this, but this would be useful in trying to communicate to people the fact that none of us are good enough. We don't meet up to God's standard of perfect righteousness. And he says the same thing about the third commandment, you shall not take the name of God in vain. Have you ever used God's name as a curse word? If you have, you've taken the holy name of God, who gave you your life, your family, and everything precious to you, and used it as a filthy four-letter word. Hitler's name wasn't even despised enough to be used as a curse word. If you have used God's holy name in that manner, you are a blasphemer, and the Bible says, God will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord in vain. All right, so, and I want to take the time to go through all of these, but I think that can be a useful means of trying to communicate to people that, if we're honest, we'll all recognize that we're sinners, that we don't reach up, we don't match up to God's righteous requirements, and therefore we need a Savior. And let me just close with a verse, Romans 7, verse 7. We studied this recently, but Paul says, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Okay, so it was the 10th commandment that smote Paul, or that convicted him of his sin. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So, it would just encourage us, I think, when we engage in evangelism to try to begin by... Go ahead, John.
I grew up in a background where there was a very sharp emphasis on the Ten Commandments. And it's true that there is a certain sense in which we're condemned by the commandments, but the best way to portray the commands of God is in the face of Jesus Christ, who kept those commandments. I have grown up in a background, which others maybe have their experiences too, especially in religious self-righteous backgrounds. People think they do a pretty good job keeping those Ten Commandments. But when you come face to face with Jesus Christ, His perfection, I think, when Paul said, the law revived and I died, when he really saw what he was doing and how he had rejected his love, he had no love for God and no love for his neighbor. He saw that. He saw Jesus Christ as perfect.
Okay.
You know, and I think just to proclaim the law without
Okay, and I think it's probably especially people that are from a religious background. I think that's true. That's true. Yeah.
We have made things of racism.
Right.
And what we glean from it is there's just certain situations, as much as we evangelize, there are certain times when that's really effective. It kind of simplifies.
Mm-hmm.
It's people kind of right where they need to be, like, wait a minute. And as Jacqueline Johnson, we heard that that was what God used. It's some such presentation. She was devout Catholic, thought she was really good, and that just tripped her of everything, which led.
Right. Okay. Well, that's a good disclaimer. Yeah.
I just make a comment that look, I mean, when it comes to evangelism, look at how Christ dealt with people. Look at how Paul dealt with people. Look at how Peter dealt with people. I mean, really, there's our example. And you can't, you know, if you get rid of this young ruler, there's no question that approach was used. But with the woman at the well. Well, even there, you know, it was an issue of adultery, and Christ would have her come to grips with that sin.
Right.
But then you have other scenarios where, you know, one thing is, I don't think that as we deal with people, we want to get in this mindset where we have one program. What we want to do is we've got to show them Christ. And I realize to a lot of people, Christ means nothing because they have no need. And so somehow in our conversation, there may be the necessity of speaking in such a way that we try to bring them to a sense of that sin, sense that they have violated the holiness of God. But you know, there are times when the folks in the gospel, in the scriptures, they came across people who were already broken. They were already repentant, and there wasn't law. You know, when you find the sinner who's already desperate,
right.
They didn't have to slap them with the law. There's Christ.
Right. Okay.
Call upon the Lord. So I think we have to. You know, I don't think when you have a Catholic and when you have a Muslim and when you have just the blatant pagan, it's always going to be necessarily the exact same approach.
Okay. Okay. I would agree with that. Amen. All right. Any final comments or thoughts? Okay. Well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed.